If you have your Bibles, let's go one final time to Mark, to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16 this morning. What is the strangest place that you have ever encountered God? For me, it was 20,000 feet in the air. It was my sophomore year of college, and a missionary had given me a little book called The Master Plan of Evangelism. It was about the radical plan of Jesus to change the world by winning souls and making disciples. And one paragraph in that book changed my life forever, and here's how it read. World evangelism is the divinely ordered goal for all of us. Not only is it attainable, it is inevitable. Whether or not we believe it, someday the gospel of the kingdom will be heard to the ends of the earth. Amen. The God of the universe will not be defeated in his purpose. Right. Any activity not in step with God's design for human destiny is an exercise in futility. The sooner we realize this and align our way with his, the sooner we will be relevant to eternity. That was the first time in my life I understood that the Great Commission is actually guaranteed to succeed. One day there will be a generation of Christians who loved God's glory among all people more than they loved their comfort, more than they loved their money, more than they even loved their own lives, and some from every people and nation will be gathered around the throne of Jesus. And with tears streaming down my face, sitting in that airplane, I'm talking, I was ugly crying that day. I said, God, I want my life to be relevant to eternity. Amen. And the person sitting next to me must have thought I was having an emotional breakdown. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you exist in time, but you were made for eternity. Amen. You began to exist the moment you were conceived, but you will never cease to exist. The Bible is clear. You will live forever. Amen. 10 trillion years from today, what will matter to you? Not sports, not stocks, not television shows. God's glory among all people will matter to you. Amen. The people that you personally led to Christ and discipled will matter to you. Amen. Your involvement in the mission of God will matter to you. Right. And God wants every person here to live a life that is relevant to eternity. And he tells us how in Mark chapter 16. Let's take up our reading in verse number 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Now, before we dive into the text, let me briefly address the fact that this passage is a matter of some controversy. Many modern translations will preface it with a footnote somewhere along the lines of, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 through 20. But I'm convinced that the long ending of Mark is authentic and original, and let me give you 2 reasons why. Number one, it is present in the overwhelming majority of manuscripts. It is absent from 3 older Greek manuscripts, but it is present in almost all of the rest, and we are talking about hundreds and thousands of texts. It's present in all of the manuscript families, from the Byzantine to Alexandrian to Syrian. So churches worldwide believe that the passage we're studying this morning was always a part of the Bible. I do too. All right, number 2. It is quoted by several early church fathers. Justin Martyr quoted from it in AD 150. Irenaeus quoted from it in AD 180. Tertullian and Jerome in the 300s, and Augustine in the early 400s. So from my perspective, the fact that this is included in the overwhelming majority of manuscripts and early church fathers quoted from it and believed in it, and add to that God's promise to preserve his word, and I have confidence that this passage of scripture is original and authentic. Now, for the few of you who are concerned about that, I hope I address those concerns. The rest of us, let's move on into the text. Amen? Amen. If you want to live a life that is relevant to eternity, number one, you must believe Christ's claim. Believe Christ's claim. Verses 9 through 14 record three post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of this passage is the unbelief of the disciples. First, Jesus appeared to Mary in verse 9. After he appeared, she went to tell the disciples he was alive. She found them mourning and weeping, but verse 11 says they believed her not. Then he appeared to two disciples. We know from Luke's disciple it was on the road to Emmaus. They went and told it to the disciples, but neither believed they them. Then Mark tells us that Jesus appeared in the upper room. Now, when Mark talks about Jesus appearing in the upper room, he's talking about the second time Jesus appeared in the upper room. This is the Sunday after Easter Sunday. We know that because he appeared unto the 11, doubting Thomas was there. And the Bible says he upbraided them. He got onto them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. So see the picture. After his resurrection, Jesus comes to his disciples. He lovingly confronts them about their unbelief in the resurrection. And for 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, he proves his resurrection to them, the Bible says, by many infallible proofs. That's what those 40 days were about. Now you might ask, why did the disciples need 40 days of convincing? Well, because they were just as skeptical of a resurrection story as you and I would be. We said on Easter Sunday, Greeks believed in a spiritual afterlife, not a physical resurrection. Jews believed in a physical resurrection, but only at the end of the age, not by one individual. So some of the disciples, as they heard evidence about the resurrection, were skeptical, and we can hardly blame them. Some of them, however, were more ready to believe than others. If you remember, John went to the empty tomb, and all he needed to see was the tomb was empty and the grave clothes lying, and the Bible says he believed. John was the first to believe. A man named Thomas was the last to believe. Remember what Thomas said? Except I see, I will not believe. And Thomas was not present with the disciples the first time Jesus came to them in the upper room. And he wanted to see the same evidence that Jesus had given to the other disciples before he believed. Now, once Thomas saw Jesus, and we read about it in Mark chapter 16, he believed. Remember what he did? He fell down on his knees at the feet of Jesus, and he said, "You are my Lord, and you are my God." In other words, he was willing to be convinced. His doubt was not a matter of stubbornness. I think Thomas was a lot like the heartbroken father in Mark chapter 9 who said, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." He needed help with his unbelief. And Jesus appeared in the upper room to help Thomas with his doubts. Now, church history tells us that after this, Thomas took the gospel to India and he won thousands of people to Christ. Did you know there are Christians in southern India today in 2023 who trace their faith heritage back to the ministry of doubting Thomas? I love that. The biggest doubter became one of the greatest believers. I'm glad Jesus was patient with the doubts of Thomas. How about you? Amen. He confronted Thomas for his unbelief, but he didn't cancel him for his unbelief. He took the time to answer some questions, to offer some evidence, and to bring Thomas to a place of belief. Now, we usually like to criticize Thomas for his doubt. But let me say this, doubt is a normal part of the Christian life. Most everybody's going to have doubts at some point. Many of you know Oswald Chambers. He was the writer of the famous devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest." Here's what he wrote. Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he is thinking. Someone's actually thinking through their faith. I remember when I was a junior in high school, I went to a classical Christian high school, and in lit class, we were reading Nietzsche and Kant. Pretty heavy reading for high schoolers, okay? And they made some arguments against the Christian faith and against the existence of God that I'd never encountered before. Now look, even as a junior in high school, I knew that Jesus had changed our family's life. And I knew that he was real. That was beyond doubt. And no book or nothing behind a microscope could change the fact that I knew Jesus was real. But they did present some arguments, and I needed some answers to some questions. And I'm thankful that I had some parents and some Christian school teachers who didn't treat me like a heretic just because I asked a question, but they were patient and they brought me along and they showed me where I could find the answers. And by the summer of my junior year, I was ready to drive a stake in some convictions about God and his word that have been with me ever since. So the point is, if you're a skeptic, even if you're an agnostic or an atheist, you can come to Christ with your questions. You can bring him your doubts. And while we can't see the resurrected Christ or touch him like Thomas did, we do have an accurate record of the eyewitnesses preserved for us in the New Testament. We do have millions of changed lives in 2,000 years of church history that point to the fact that Jesus is very much still alive.
Amen.
And today, if we could take the time, we could go around the room and pass the microphone. And one person after another would say, I know Jesus is alive because he rescued my marriage. I know he's alive because he changed my life. I know he's alive because he delivered me from addictions and the power of sin. His presence has been proved in my life time and time again. So, if you're a skeptic, if you're unsure about the resurrection, I certainly understand. Bring Jesus your questions, and I hope, like what happened in the life of Thomas, your doubts will be turned into belief. I hope you'll at least be willing to say what Thomas said. I would believe, but I'd like to see it for myself. God, I'm willing to believe. Show me. And this week, one of our pastors would love to have a cup of coffee with you and tell you why we believe. Now, church, one of the reasons that we often lack boldness in declaring the gospel is that we're not honest about our own doubts. I want you to think about this. We haven't done the work of really thinking through our faith. So when tragedy comes to our life or when someone presents an argument we've never heard, our faith folds like a cheap card table because it was not built on a firm foundation of truth. Sometimes you have to pass through the foyer of doubt to arrive in the sanctuary of certainty. And we should not be comfortable until we get to the sanctuary of certainty. And when people have some questions, especially our young people, as they're encountering a culture that's very much hostile to the claims of Christ, we should take time. We should be patient. We should not cancel people in our churches for having questions. And here's why. When doubting Thomas gets some convictions, he will become determined Thomas and difference-making Thomas. Amen. So let's lovingly confront the unbelief of others and let's have the patience to bring them along. So if you're going to live a life that is relevant to eternity, you must believe the claims of Christ. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. There's good reason to believe it. And he's Lord of all. He's alive today.
Amen.
Number one, you must believe his claim. Number two, if you want to live a life that's relevant for eternity, you must obey Christ's command. Look at verse 15. A familiar verse, I'm sure. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want you to underline that little word, preach, if you will. That's the verb in this passage. This verb is in the imperative mood, meaning it is a verbal command given by an authority figure. And when we compare this passage of scripture with the other giving of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, remember how Jesus prefaced the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He said, all power or authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. So guys, why should you obey this command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Because an authority figure who possesses all power is giving you that command. Now that's quite a claim that Jesus possesses all power in heaven and in earth. But over the 3 years, hadn't he proved that claim? Disease and demons obeyed his authority. Wind and waves obeyed his authority. And now here he is, resurrected from the dead. Death itself obeyed his authority. So here's the question. Should demons and disease and death obey the commands of Christ, but his own blood-bought people disregard the commands of Christ? God forbid. This is not the great suggestion. It is the great commission. And it's a command. Now in verse 15, he gives us our mission. He says, go. This is an action word. It's a word of movement. The unbelieving are never commanded to come to the church. The church is commanded to go to the unbelieving. Did you know that in the book of Acts, 39 out of the 40 miracles took place outside the four walls of the church? That tells me that God is just as interested in his power outside the four walls of this place as he is inside the four walls of this place. The mission is not in here. The mission is out there, and we have to go. Now, this word is a participle. It means as you go. In other words, start where you are. Now, this is a missions-hearted church, amen? But I think it's important for a missions-hearted church to understand that the Great Commission does not begin in a remote jungle 4,000 miles away. It begins in your neighborhood. It begins in your office. It begins in the hallway of your public school. The command is not to send money to those who are going. The command is, as you go, preach the gospel. He says, go
ye. You Texans know what that means, don't you? I had to explain this to some Californians a few weeks ago, but you get it. It's a second person plural. We have a great word for it. It's y'all. Go y'all into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's for you all. So the Great Commission is not for a super spiritual elite group of Christians. It belongs to every follower of Jesus Christ. It's a command to you. He says, go ye into all the world. So where do we go? To all the world. He says later that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. So don't miss it. We cannot stop until the gospel has made its way to all places and all people. This generation of Christians is responsible for this generation of unbelievers, no matter where they are. Go ye into all the world. And what do? We preach the gospel. Now, this word does not just mean someone stands up on a Sunday morning behind a pulpit. Remember, this command's for everybody. The word preach means to proclaim. It described the function of the herald. And who was the herald? The herald gave the king's message to the king's people. He was a deliverer of news. And in our case, we deliver good news because we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. The death, burial, and resurrection. The news that God has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to God through faith, that there is hope beyond the grave and hope for forgiveness of sins in the person of Jesus Christ. You are a herald of good news, and news the world desperately needs to hear. So this is our mission, that all of us will go to all people, starting where we are, but not stopping until the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. That like our Savior did in the first part of this passage, we would lovingly confront unbelief by declaring the king's message with the king's authority to anyone who would listen and believe. And this message is not just part of our mission. This message is the purpose of our mission. Our Savior's last command is to be the church's first priority. This is why we exist, to preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. So in verse 15, he gives us the mission. In verse 16, he gives us the message. Look there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, this is a clear message, is it not? I circled in my word, in my Bible, the word saved, and I circled in my Bible the word damned. Here's what the Bible is saying. A person who believes the gospel will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. And those who will not believe those things are condemned to those very same things. It's a very clear message. Believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for your sins, and you will be saved. Refuse to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you will be damned. So our mission is to proclaim the king's message and to call those who hear it to a response and to let them know the stakes are high. Eternity is at stake. Now, verse 16, what about this baptism business? It's kind of an odd way to say it. Jesus did not say, he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned. Did he say that? He said, he that believeth not shall be damned. So the crucial issue is not baptism, it's belief. It's faith. And neither this passage nor any other passage in the New Testament teaches that baptism is essential for salvation. If someone's told you that, they sure don't have a Bible verse for it. And Mark 16, 16 certainly isn't one. And when we compare this account with the other accounts of the Great Commission, it's clear that baptism does not give faith. It does not convey faith, but it confirms faith. It follows faith. So after we make disciples, we are to mark disciples through baptism. Amen. You know what baptism is, folks? It's going public with your faith. You stand in the water and the water crosses your body and you're saying, without saying anything, I believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. The preacher takes you under the water and you're saying, I believe he was really dead, he was buried. He brings you up out of the water and you say, I believe he's alive and he lives. So without saying a word, you're saying, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe the gospel, and I'm not ashamed to go public with it. Can I tell you something? There's no such thing as a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. Either your discipleship will destroy your secrecy, or your secrecy will destroy your discipleship. God wants you to go public. Now, this emphasis on baptism is a needed reminder to the church that the Great Commission cannot be accomplished by sheep stealing, by member swapping. God wants the lost to be saved, the dead to be raised. He wants to see sinners born again and new believers stirring the waters of that baptistry. That's how the Great Commission is accomplished. So in verse 16, we have a clear message. Believe and be saved, believe not and be damned. In the verses that follow, verses 17 and 18, we have a confirmed message. We read about the signs that followed the apostles there in the first century. You might look down to verse 20. Verse 20 makes it clear that those signs had a singular purpose. They confirmed the word of the apostles. So why did the disciples in the first century do miracles? Because it was confirming the word of the apostles. Remember, in the years immediately following the ascension, they did not have a completed New Testament. So they couldn't stand and read from the Gospel of Mark. They couldn't stand and read from one of Paul's letters. At that point, Christianity was not a written faith, it was a verbal faith. So a man would stand up and declare the gospel verbally. Now, naturally, those who heard a message like that would question the claims of those who spoke. How do we know this is true, and how do you know it? They did not have an inspired, inerrant book as the authority of their faith. Thank God we do. So God empowered them to do miracles. And those miracles confirmed God's approval of the verbal message of the apostles. Jesus predicted that they would cast out demons. They would speak in other tongues. They would take up serpents or snakes without being injured. They would drink poison without dying. They would heal the sick. Read the book of Acts and you'll see all of those predictions were true. The only one that we don't directly read about is about people being poisoned and surviving. But in AD 300, Eusebius says that John and Barnabas were both poisoned and they survived. Now, I think probably the relevant question you're asking is, if that was present in the first century, why isn't it present now? Do those gifts continue to this day? Should I move to Alabama or Tennessee and join a snake-handling church? Should we be passing the poison after church today? Well, of course not, all right? Why don't those sign gifts continue to this day? Well, first, the gifts were for the mission. Think about that. You don't read in the book of Acts about the apostles getting together to handle snakes or pass poison. They got together to preach the gospel. And whatever they encountered as they did, God protected them. Amen. They were invincible until God was done with them. And by the way, you are too. Amen. So number one, the gifts were for the mission. Number two, Scripture is better than signs. We hold God's authoritative, inerrant, inspired book in our hands. And He has confirmed the truth of this word with millions of changed lives in 2,000 years of church history. Your life provides the confirmation that the sign gifts used to provide. Think about that. Evangelist Gypsy Smith used to say there are five gospel records: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. And most people will never read the other four. Think about that. Your life confirms the message just like the miracles did in the first century. Now that's powerful. Let's make it personal. Does your life confirm the message or contradict it? Does it demonstrate the power of the gospel in the life of a person, or does it discredit it? Your changed life is the greatest miracle of all, and it ought to confirm the truth of what this book says. Amen? Amen. So let's recap. You and I have a command from God. We obey His command by taking His message to all people. The message is clear. Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again. Believe it and be saved. Refuse to believe it and be damned. God confirms the message as we make it clear, and He confirms it by changing the lives of those who believe. Let me just say simply, but I hope directly, winning souls and making disciples is the only way to live a life that is relevant to eternity. And we're all to be involved in it. So if you want to live a life that's relevant to eternity, believe His claim. Number two, obey His command. Number three, enjoy His company. Look at verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. You see that? The Lord worked with them. He was with them. Verse 19, the Lord goes up. Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus was received into heaven and He sat down on the right hand of God. What's he talking about? The ascension of Christ. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1. Now remember, the right hand is the place of authority and power, isn't it? And when Jesus got there, He sat down, meaning the work of salvation was totally finished and done. What is Jesus doing today? Well, He's on the right hand of God. He's preparing a place for His believers. He's praying and interceding to God the Father for us. He is directing and empowering His mission. You say, Jesus is absent from the mission of the church today. No, 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 he's not absent from the mission of the church. He's just directing it from headquarters. So Jesus went on. But in verse 20, the church went out. I love this. Jesus called the play in verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in verse 20, the church ran the play. They did it. And in the days after Pentecost, we read they turned the world upside down. Did you know that in the first 3 centuries of church history, Christianity grew 40% every decade? Imagine that. By 300 AD, there were 30 million Christians. They didn't have big budgets. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have technology or even modern travel. But what they did have was a clear and confirmed message. They had the Lord Jesus Christ on the right hand of God working with them. And if you will involve yourself in the mission of God, the Lord will work with you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, for we are laborers together with God. You say, Pastor Gillett, I don't like this topic of evangelism, and every time it comes up, I get uncomfortable. I can't give the gospel to someone or make a disciple. I'm too afraid. Here's the point. So were the disciples. A week after his resurrection, after most of them had already seen him once, he found them locked in an upper room for fear of the Jews. And that was after they had seen him alive. You know what that tells me? That Jesus invites fearful, flawed people into his mission. If the topic of evangelism scares you, I understand that. It scares me too. You know what evangelism is, don't you? Two nervous people having a conversation. That's what it is. But what does Jesus promise in Matthew 28 and Mark 16? That when you step out by faith, do something uncomfortable, and proclaim the gospel to a lost person, you can be sure the Lord will be with you. Amen. And you will experience the power and presence of God in that moment like you have never experienced it before. I like what missionary Hudson Taylor said. He said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. And ladies and gentlemen, if you will involve yourself in soul winning and disciple making, you can reckon on God being with you. He promised he would, and he will not fail you. As we close today, let me ask, can it work? This radical plan of Jesus to transform the world and preach the gospel to every creature, can it work? 8 billion people? That's a lot of people. Almost 7 billion of them not Christians. Here we are 2,000 years after the resurrection. There are still 6,600 unreached people groups, 3,200 unreached, unengaged people groups. The church has not accomplished the mission in 2,000 years of church history. What makes us think we can in our generation? Well, Dawson Trotman, a man who lived about 100 years ago, believed it could work. And he started a discipleship ministry called the Navigators. And the purpose of his ministry was to call the church back to soul winning and disciple making. He gave us a scenario, and I want you to listen closely to what Trotman said. Use your imagination. He said, imagine that a man prays that God will give him another man to teach. It may take 6 months. It need not take that long. But maybe it takes him 6 months to get that man taking in the word and giving it out and getting ready to reach a man himself. So time out. What's he talking about? Let's imagine that a man leads someone to Christ and for the next 6 months disciples him so that man can lead someone else to Christ. All right, that's what we're talking about. So I'll pick up the reading. So this first man at the end of 6 months has another man. Each man starts teaching another in the following 6 months. And at the end of the year, there are just 4 of them. Now perhaps each one teaches a Bible class or helps in a street meeting, but at the same time his main interest is in his man and how he's doing. So at the end of the year, the 4 of them get together and they have a prayer meeting and they determine. Now let's not allow anything to sidetrack us. Let's give the gospel out to a lot of people, but let's check up on at least one man and see him through. So the 4 of them in the next 6 months each get a man. That makes 8 at the end of a year and a half. They all go out after another, and at the end of 2 years, that makes 16 men. At the end of 3 years, there are 64. The 16 have doubled twice. At the end of 5 years, there are 1,024. At the end of 15 and a half years, there are approximately 2,147,500,000. And Trotman wrote at the time, that is the present population of the world under 3 years of age. Now, he said that a long time ago, so we'd have to add 6 or 7 more months, but we could get it done. What's the point? The plan works. And it has always worked. And all Jesus needs is somebody who's willing to work it. Here's the point. We could reach the world in our lifetime if we really wanted to. The Great Commission is not impossible. It is inevitable. Amen. And I say again, someday a generation of Christians will love the glory of God among all people more than they love their comfort, more than they love their money, more than they love their own lives, and they will accomplish the mission. And I don't know about you. I want to be part of that generation. Amen. And where does it begin? As you go, preach the gospel to every creature. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the marching orders of the church in Mark chapter 16. We know that they obeyed those marching orders, and we're here today because they did. You went up to direct your mission, and they went out so the mission could proceed. Lord, I'm praying that as we leave this place, we would leave today with a newfound determination to preach the gospel where we are, to the people we encounter each and every day. Lord, we've talked a lot about the gospel today, but there might be someone who's never believed it. And this is their time to make a choice about whether they'll be saved or whether they'll be damned. And I pray today they'd make the proper choice. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we have primarily talked today about reaching other people with the gospel. But there is certainly the possibility, and maybe even the likelihood on a Sunday morning, that there is someone here who has never believed the gospel personally. Never understood that you're a sinner separated from God. That Jesus died for you. That he rose from the dead. That salvation is not through good works or church membership or water baptism. But salvation is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today, you've never in a saving way put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to know something. You can be saved today. You don't have to clean your life up. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to give an offering. All you have to do is put your faith in the one who died and rose again for you. And you could do it today. Is there anyone here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I am not 100% sure that I have ever put saving faith in Jesus Christ. Would you please pray for me? Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Faith is the difference between being saved and being damned. There's a lot at stake. Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I've ever put saving faith in Jesus. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? No one else is looking. It's just me and God. I'm not sure I've ever put my faith and trust in Jesus. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? I want to make it just as simple as Jesus made it. We make it so complicated. He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Anyone here say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I've ever believed. Would you pray for me? All right, this question is to our Christians. And here it is. Is your life relevant to eternity? Not the life you want to live. Not the life you intend to live one day. But is your life, as you sit right where you are, relevant to eternity? Are you personally involved in winning souls and making disciples? And how many of you would say, with a clear conscience, I can say, as I sit here right now, I know my life is relevant to eternity. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? One of the reasons this is a great church is because there are hands raised all over the room. Many of you could not raise your hand. How many of you would say, if I really am going to be around 10 trillion years from today, I want to start living for what really matters, for what Jesus died for? Pastor, I want my life to be relevant for eternity. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of you. And here in just a moment, I think you ought to make a trip to the altar and seal this decision. Make a commitment this week. Where I go, I will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone who does not believe. And Christian, whether you do it from your seat or you do it at the altar today, would you pray with me that we would be the generation to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it's not impossible. It's inevitable. And it could be us. Let's pray that God would send us and send others to reach the world. Father, thank you for this passage. It helps us to put things back in their proper place. And I pray that your people will have a mighty movement of the Spirit of God over the next few moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.